Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of reconciliation and that you are the one who makes the first move. As we look at this passage, we ask that your Spirit will open our hearts and minds to receive your truth, to believe your truth, and to live out your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is coming, just in case you didn't know, so I'd just let you know. And of course that means family time. Family time around the lunch table or family time around the dinner table. But Christmas for some people is not what they're actually looking forward to because of bad experiences with families, but also, sadly, some members of the family actually don't want to be with other members of the family, and some members of the family haven't been talking to other members of the family, and that could have been going on for decades. It's sad. And sometimes in those situations when we're part of those families, we may be very open to reconciliation. And of course, maybe the other person may not be so open. It's important for us as Christians who believe in the gospel of reconciliation to always be open to reconciliation, to be open to the possibility of restoring relationships in such a way that there's a real reunion physically, emotionally, of family or friends. I mean, reconciliation is a word that comes up a lot. We may think about it within our small family circles, but Australia talks about reconciliation, particularly with the Indigenous people of Australia. We have National Reconciliation Week, which keeps reminding us that reconciliation is an ongoing journey. The question is, what does reconciliation look like? How will we know when we actually have it? Who's going to tell us that we've actually got it? Who makes that decision? So we talk as a society and we long for reconciliation. And today God's word reminds us that gospel ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, that we are to be men and women proclaiming and living out what it means to be reconciled to God. And in this context, reconciliation is not just between peoples, but more importantly between God and all peoples. And the consequences of being reconciled to God means that we are open, that we are willing, that we are wanting to be reconciled to others. Last Sunday we were reminded from God's word that we are getting a heavenly upgrade. When Jesus returns, we get a new immortal body, but if we happen to die before he returns, we go home, and that's where the Lord is. So Paul says it's a win-win situation. But he also reminded us that even Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of what they've done in their bodies, either good or bad. And Paul tells us that this truth in relation to the judgment is something that drives him in his preaching of the gospel. But he also says, in one sense, there's a greater truth that shapes his ministry and drives him, and that is Christ's love. For Paul, his ministry is a love-driven ministry. He brings that out in verses 11 to 15. In 1995, a Christian book came out, took the church by storm. You may have seen it or read it, Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. In 2018, it sold 1.5 million copies, and it was voted in 2005 by American pastors as the second most influential book of their lives and ministries. What was the first? You should be right, but it actually was A Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. I know. Now, whatever you might think about the book, and I'm not saying to you go and buy it, but it is interesting and sad that as Christians we need a book like that when we've got the Bible, which so clearly spells out our purpose and what should actually drive us. And Paul tells us two things drive him. One, the fear of the Lord in light of the coming judgment. That goes back to chapter 5, verse Yes, verse 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then he continues, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. If I know and if I am convinced that every man, woman and child will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is expected of me? What should I do about it? Well, Paul says he persuades people. What does he persuade people to do? Well, as we go through the passage, he persuades people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Because one day everyone must give an account of themselves to the Creator and the Judge of the world. So in light of, as he says, the fear of the Lord, which is not, you know, he's not afraid, he's not terrified. The fear of the Lord is respect, reverence, awe, acknowledging Christ's majesty, Christ's power. Paul wants people to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as saints, not as sinners. That's what Paul wants. And in the light of that, Paul is saying, I'm an open book. Paul always lives his life and ministry in light of that judgment. So he says to the Corinthians, I'm an open book to God and I'm an open book to you. Let's look at verse 11 again, just the second part. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Now, we might think here that Paul's a bit over-concerned about his own reputation or authority, but he's not. For Paul, he's concerned about their commitment to the gospel. These guys have come in pretty showy. They're all about what is seen. And the Corinthians are no longer seeing Paul in light of the gospel. Because Paul is about the gospel. The false teachers who had entered the church were about promoting and commending themselves. They're all about appearances and display. Paul was all about the gospel. Paul was about the transforming power of the gospel. Paul was about the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the resurrection body, and the judgment to come. These men were all about themselves and what they could get from the Corinthians. They wanted a lifestyle, and they wanted the Corinthians to give them one. They were the ancient world's equivalent to the celebrity preacher. And it seems that the false teachers were sowing seeds in the Corinthians' lives to say, look, Paul's, he's just crazy. And the way that he serves Christ, it's too out there, too radical. The way he preaches the gospel. For he says, if we are out of our mind, it is for God's sake. That's in verse 13. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And I think Paul, in saying, talking about, you know, being mad, I think he's quoting from these men. Paul's crazy. It's the way he sort of lives for Jesus. Just not the way. I remember when I was first converted, I was reading the Bible quite a lot. And a lot of people, you know, would say to me, and maybe to you also, you know, don't take Jesus too seriously. You know, just, you know, he's just part of your life. Any moment that, you know, you sort of become more serious about following Jesus, people say you're maybe going a bit crazy, or, you know, you're taking it too seriously. But Paul is in good company when it comes to being called mad. Jesus' family thought that he was mad in Mark 3. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And when Paul was talking to the Roman official Festus, Festus says, you are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Don't take things too seriously when it comes to Jesus. But Paul did. Whatever people were saying about him, he was saying, it's got nothing to do with them, it's between me and God. And if he does seem to be in his right mind, well, that's because he wants the Corinthians to be benefited. So in Paul's life, he was serving Christ, and he didn't care what you thought about how he served Christ, and he was also serving his people. Because he wanted to persuade them. Because he wanted them to stand before Christ as saints, not sinners. But he tells us that something else not just motivates him, not just shapes him, but compels him to proclaim the gospel in such a way that maybe some people think he is mad. And that's Christ's love in verses 14 to 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Notice what Paul says. Christ's love compels me, like consumes me, moves me out. Yes, I mean, it's a strong word, isn't it? I could say Paul was shaped and motivated by Christ's love. That's true, but I think it's more like a force in his life. And where was this love displayed? Well, it was at the cross, where Christ took our place both as our substitute and representative, and he died in our place. The cross captured Paul. The love at the cross both captured Paul's life and captivated Paul's heart. Does the cross do the same thing for you? Has it captured your life? Does it captivate your heart? Are you amazed about the cross? Do you delight in the cross? Is it something that swells up in you as you think about the love of Christ to you? Because that's what happened with Paul. It was because of Christ's love at the cross that Paul gave up everything to please Christ. For Paul, since Christ died for all, then all need to hear the gospel. That's what he says. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. Strong word again. Compelled. I'm convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all need to hear the gospel. And then he says, therefore, all died. What does he mean in the second half? All died. Well, I believe it is clearly explained in verse 15. So he repeats that phrase in verse 15. Look at what it says. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We need to see that when we look at the cross, we see that Jesus is the best and only example of what it means to live for God and not for yourself. So for Paul, those who died, like Christ, died to self-pleasing, so they could now live and please God. So those who died are those who now live, who no longer live for themselves, but live for him. Because that was Paul. He had died to self and was not living for himself any longer. He was living for Christ. And some people thought that he was mad. But it was the gospel that shaped him. If we are captured by Christ's love, if that consumes us and moves us, then we will die to self and live for him. And if the gospel displays Christ's love, and if we focus on the gospel, then you and I will also be shaped and motivated and compelled by that love, just like Paul. Paul's ministry was a love-driven ministry. Love drove him, the love of Christ. And that was based in the gospel. I remember once being on a Presbyterian committee, and someone, we were talking about a particular issue, and someone said, you know, we've just got to move on from the gospel. Brothers and sisters, never get tired of the gospel. Never think that you ever can move on from the gospel. Because it's in the gospel where Christ's love is displayed. It's in the gospel that keeps you dying to yourself and living for Christ. Never think that you can move on from the gospel. As you keep the gospel at the center of your life, you will be enabled to stop living for yourself and live a life that pleases Christ. Because you see, you feel the love of Christ displayed at the cross. If you keep the gospel at the center of your life, then love will be the driving force in your life and the driving force in your ministry, whatever it is, Sunday school, kids club, mops. Love should be driving you. Christ's love for you flowing out to your love for others. Christ's death calls us to die to self. The gospel empowers us to die to self. Nothing else is going to. We keep looking to the cross. We keep seeing Christ's love. That will compel us. That will empower us. Christ was raised to life again so that you can now, through the Spirit, live for Him. So for Paul, yes, the truth of the judgment does drive him. Let's not forget that. He is wanting to persuade men and women to be reconciled to Christ. But, and don't misunderstand, but the love of Christ, well, that compels him, that pushes him out to live out the gospel, to share the gospel, to persuade people. Because he knows the gospel changes everything, internally and externally. Your perspective of Christ changes, and your whole understanding of God's great act of reconciliation through Christ at the cross takes on a deeper meaning. And we see this in verse 16 to the end of, or to verse 2 of chapter 6. Coming to experience Christ's love changed Paul and his values. He no longer looked at things in a worldly or according to the flesh point of view, but now he looked at things through the gospel and by the Spirit. The Corinthians were impressed with the new guys and had become unimpressed with Paul. Why? Because the gospel was no longer shaping the way they thought, their values. For Paul, he once considered Christ a loser. He was a false Messiah. How can you believe in someone that gets crucified on the cross? But after meeting the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, everything changes. As he says in verse 16, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. You and I have met people, when they think about who Jesus is, he's either this sort of cool dude rabbi that wore sandals and, you know, shook sort of the establishment. He's either a good teacher, moral teacher, you know, but no claims on my life. The idea of death, okay, maybe he did die, resurrection, well, that's a bit sort of far-fetched. You know, he's like any other guy. I mean, Paul had an even worse thought about Jesus, but I think that's what we face in this world. People don't think highly of who Jesus is. And that's fine. That's just the way it is. Because until they encounter that Jesus, they will never see that Jesus for who he is. For Paul, everything had changed. And everything had changed also for the Corinthians. And they should have remembered that because Paul had preached the gospel. And that had a great impact on their lives. But instead, they want to go to the celebrity preachers. And anybody and everyone who turns to Christ, everything changes in their life. But this change is more than just a change in perspective or an attitude change to Christ. It is a radical spiritual change that occurs in the person. And God has done it. And God is doing it in your life and in my life. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We need to realize, even if we don't feel it, brothers and sisters, that our religion is a supernatural religion. It is God at work in your life and my life. What Paul is saying here is that we now, in one sense, experience the new heavens and the new earth. The future has come into the present in the life of the Christian through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, you and I are experiencing the power of the new heavens and the new earth, the power of the future. And this power is the same power that is transforming you into the likeness of Jesus Christ and also renewing you inwardly. God is at work in you. Yes, this new creation will be completed when you receive your new eternal and heavenly body. But at the moment, the future is at work in you at the present. You are being prepared for that future. Now, you're experiencing the future now. Because your whole perspective of life has changed. You have new attitudes, new values, new ethics. You make choices that people think you are crazy because you put Christ first. Because you understand now who you are and your needs, and you understand who Jesus Christ is. And the wonderful thing about this new creation, it will never get old and never get obsolete. It'll always be new. But it's all come about because of God's way of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There's sometimes a teaching out there in some circles that places the Father against the Son, as if the Father is all about wrath and justice, while the Son is about love and grace. As much as Christ's love was displayed at the cross, we need to understand that the Father was deeply and intimately involved in our redemption. All this is from God, Paul says. God the Father was reconciling us to himself through Christ. God the Father was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. We must never lose the universal and inclusive nature of the work of God through Christ. The gospel is to be offered to everyone and to anyone. You cannot choose who you will share the gospel with, because you will share the gospel with everybody and anybody. At the cross, God was dealing with the sins of the world. Instead of counting people's sins against them, he placed them on Christ at the cross. So there was a great exchange. He talks about that in verse 21. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin. You need to understand, Jesus did not become a sinner, but he became sin and was punished in the place of sinners. So that in him we now become the righteousness of God. We now stand in a right relationship with God. We are now justified. We are now accepted by God through Christ. Christ's death on the cross had a purpose, to reconcile sinners to himself. Christ died the death that we could never die, because to die that sort of death, we would have to go to eternity. We'd have to go to hell for eternity. Christ dealt with our sins and God's justice. So at the cross, both the Father and the Son together accomplished your redemption with the purpose of reconciling you to himself. And yes, in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that through the Spirit, Christ offered himself. So the Trinity was involved in your redemption. No solo act here, brothers and sisters. One God, three persons, all actively involved in your redemption. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what's going to. I mean, imagine that. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit going to such great lengths so you can be redeemed, so you can be reconciled, so you can be restored, so you can have a future. I wonder why Christ's love compelled Paul. But the shocking thing is that God has given us the message of reconciliation. We're the ones that are going to take it to the world. The world that's longing for reconciliation but not knowing how to do it. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. That was God reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against him, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we get, for Paul to emphasize this, he says, look guys, we are ambassadors of Christ. Look at verse 20. We are therefore ambassadors of Christ as though, I mean this is amazing, God were making his appeal through us. But we're also fellow workers, partners with God. In chapter 6, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. It's amazing. Through Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, but the world is being reconciled to God as you and I share the message of reconciliation. Do you think God just sort of downloads information to people's brains? No. I mean, we look at the Apostle Paul and you think, wow, he met Jesus in a blazing light, fell to the ground, was totally transformed. I'm not sure about you, but how many people have had a blazing light experience? Not many. Sharing the gospel in word and action is the way people come to believe in Jesus as their Lord and as their Saviour. The message of reconciliation has been given to us. Amazing. You and I, jars of clay, but God does it because all the power is from God. Throughout Australia's history, we've had a number of gun amnesties. I've lived through those. You know what they are. People are allowed to give up their weapons, their guns at certain times, and doing so they're free from prosecution, from being arrested. Well, we need to know that today we live in an age of amnesty where whoever turns to the Lord will be forgiven, will be reconciled, will be restored in their relationship with God. And that's why Paul quotes from Isaiah, that wonderful passage. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation, because Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. Christ reigns. Now is the time. The problem with the Corinthians was because of the false teachers, they were potentially giving all this up. That's why Paul pleads with them in verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. There was a threat by these false teachers to move them away from the gospel of grace into taking pride in what was seen. Prestige, status, recognition, applause, popularity, celebrityship, who knows? Not what was in the heart. Not from a heart that had been changed by the gospel of God's grace in Christ. From a heart that had been reconciled to God through Christ. From a heart that had been recreated by the Spirit of God. Paul's love-driven ministry was all about calling men and women, young people and children, to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And reconciliation is not just about bringing people together. It's not about bringing them back onto friendly terms. Gospel reconciliation is about restoring the relationship. It's about the Father in Jesus' story of the two sons. The Father waits for the Son who left him for what he thought was a better life to come. And the Father waits for that Son to come back. And when the Son comes back, the Father throws a party. The gospel of reconciliation ends with God throwing a party for those who take up his offer in Christ. Look at the book of Revelation. Have a look at this particular verse. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Thanks, Bruce. I was going to get you to open your Bibles, but I'm not sure if you're able to do that. The verse says this, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. My question is, who does the rejoicing? Give me an answer. Who does the rejoicing in that verse? Shout it out. Don't be shy. Sorry? Sorry?
God.
Thank you. God. Yes. It's a wonderful flow if you look at Luke 15. You've got rejoicing in heaven and you've got rejoicing in the presence of the angels. And of course, in the parable of the two sons, it's the father who rejoices. God rejoices. God throws the party over someone taking up his offer to be reconciled to him by Christ. It's a privilege, my friends, that God should enter into partnership with you and me, that in one sense, his joy, in his experiencing of joy over one sinner being reconciled, is because you have shared the gospel with someone. We have been given the message of reconciliation. We represent Christ as his ambassadors, and we are God's fellow workers. No matter what ministries we are involved in, whatever sphere of work, in your workplaces, you are ambassadors of Christ there. As you play sports, you are fellow workers with God. This emphasis on reconciliation is because the gospel is the thing that shaped Paul. It is the gospel that Paul preached. It is the gospel that he has handed down to us in God's grace and providence that we have. And so we should never, ever, ever think that we need to move on from the gospel. Keep the gospel at your center. And it will shape you, motivate you, compel you as you seek to please God to share the gospel with your family, your friends, and your neighbors, and call them to be reconciled to God through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that like the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ will capture not only our lives, but our hearts, our minds, that it will compel us to live for you, will compel us to share Jesus in word and in action. We thank you that you've entrusted to us this ministry. May we, as we continue to focus on the gospel, continue to immerse ourselves in the gospel, be compelled, be convinced that the gospel is the only way to salvation through Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.